So I didn't hear a ton about the topic that was discussed on your high school trip, but I heard a little bit. You guys studied through the book of Jude, right, during the trip to Disney? Yes? Okay. In Jude chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to all saints." That we are to contend earnestly for the faith. That's something that we are supposed to be doing. That's our responsibility to do. And as we come in the book of John to the passage that we're talking about this morning, we are talking about the resurrection, which is kind of strange because normally we only talk about the resurrection at Easter, right? So that's which it's a beautiful Easter type morning. So at least we've got the weather associated with what we're talking about this morning. But as we come to the book of John, in the book of John, to the resurrection, that's where my mind goes, that we are to contend earnestly for this doctrine, for this, the reasoning behind why we believe what we believe. And the resurrection is foundational to our faith. It is foundational to our beliefs. It's foundational to all of Scripture. It's foundational to our walk on a daily basis. And that's what ultimately we're going to look at today. But we're going to kind of walk through this passage. In addition to that, another reason that this is important is this morning, Pastor Tom shared this verse from Ephesians 4, verse 14. It says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ." You know, it is important for us to understand the doctrinal basis of our beliefs. It is imperative that we understand those things and have it be grounded in those things, because Satan desires to draw us off sides. He desires to pull us away from the truth and to get us off path. That's what Tom was talking about this morning, about false teachers and what they want to do. And so as we come to this passage, keep that in mind as we walk through this, because we are going to take a very small glimpse at the resurrection, but it is foundational to our beliefs. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I think what I'm going to do this morning, I think we've got time for this, I'm going to read this verses 1 through 18 just to kind of give us an overview of where we're at. So, what just happened? We just had on Friday, we had the death, the crucifixion of Christ. They buried him, or put him in the tomb, right? And then it was Saturday, which is the Sabbath, correct? And so they didn't do anything on that day. So as we come to John chapter 20, this is now Sunday morning, okay? So that's where we're at. John chapter 20, verse 1, it starts out and says this. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran, So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going together to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, and where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. You know, as we come to the resurrection, the thing that I put at the little, under the title on the little sheet to fill out there, I guess those are called notes. That's what I should call those. I put the ultimate demonstration of Christ's power over death, and hence proof of his deity, was his resurrection. It is of paramount importance to our doctrine, to our beliefs, to our understanding of what God has done. It is foundational. Let me just kind of give you just kind of a little background on the resurrection. All four Gospels contain accounts of Jesus' resurrection. Throughout the book of Acts, which the book of Acts is written over a period of about the first three decades, and it gives a history of the first three decades of the church, the church's existence, the apostles continually speak of Jesus' resurrection, encouraging people to trust in him as the one who is alive and is reigning in heaven. The rest of the New Testament depends entirely on the assumption that Jesus is living and he's a reigning Savior who is the head of the newly formed church. It's a given without question. Ample proof for the resurrection can be found all throughout the New Testament. And again, we're hitting the highlights of this. If you really want to dive into it, pull out Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology and look at resurrection and just get after it. There's a lot of content, a lot of study, a lot of basis. Christ's resurrection was not simply a man coming back from the dead. That had happened before. We'd seen just in the book of John previously, we studied through and saw that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So we'd seen that happen, but Jesus, it was a different situation. Rather than just being risen from the dead, he came back with a new kind of human life in which he had a perfect body that was no longer subject to weakness, aging, death, and decay. Lazarus ended up dying. Jesus did not after he came back. When Jesus rose from the dead, he had a body that would live eternally, for Jesus had put on, according to 1 Corinthians 15:53, put on the imperishable. He had put on immortality. Jesus' new body was a physical body. He wasn't a ghost, so to speak. He had an actual physical body. When his disciples saw him, they took hold of his feet in Matthew 28. His disciples ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. In his new body, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it in Luke 24:30. He also invited Thomas to touch his hands and his side in John 20:27. The Bible is clear Jesus physically rose from the dead with a body made of flesh and bones. So he had a physical body that could be touched, but it was a resurrected body. It was a new body. So as we come to this passage, we're going to walk through and hit just a few points on this before we flip to the backside and really try to focus very quickly on the results of the resurrection. But starting with A, we have a shocking realization. A shocking realization. Verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone already already taken away from the tomb." So, Mary Magdalene. Who is Mary Magdalene? There's four Marys that are predominantly talked about in the New Testament. Okay, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's not who we're talking about here. There's Mary, the sister of Martha, and we remember the story about her. Remember the story about that Jesus was teaching, and Martha came and was complaining to Jesus because Mary was listening and not helping prepare the meal and get ready. You guys remember that in, I think, John, I can't remember where, I didn't note it where it was. But you guys remember that story, correct? Okay, That was Mary, the sister of Martha. That's not who we're talking about here. Then you have Mary, the mother of James. Now, in certain accounts of the resurrection morning, she is present with Mary Magdalene. But Mary, the mother of James, is listed with her, but it goes on to say, when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are described immediately afterwards in verse 61 of Matthew 27 as sitting opposite the sepulcher after the burial, it seems likely that the same Mary, the mother of James, is intended. The other Mary again appears with Mary Magdalene on resurrection morning. So that's Mary, the mother of James. Mary Magdalene, who is she? Mary Magdalene is probably one of the is the least talked about Mary. She's the least significant. Her appearance prior to the Passion narratives is confined to Luke 8:2, where we read that among women, she was read that among the women cured of possession by evil spirits who accompanied the Lord and His disciples during their evangelistic ministry. It says in Mark 16:9, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. So she was someone that Jesus had cast out seven demons from. And from that point forward, she became a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. And so she served, she ministered, she helped, she assisted, and she loved her Lord. That is who is the person that shows up early that morning. So, B, we come to a reasonable explanation. It says in verse 2, after she had seen that the tomb was empty, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So she goes to the tomb and sees the stone rolled away and Jesus is gone. I know what happened. And so she runs to Peter and says, "They've taken him. Somebody has taken him." It's they. My mom knows these people because my mom used them as a source of confirming everything that she wanted done by me in any way that she wanted it done throughout my entire life. Well, you know, they say that you shouldn't blank, 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 blank. Or they say, da, da, da. I don't know if you guys' parents ever used that with y'all. My mom did it all the time. But Mary, she came and said, "They have taken him." D.A. Carson's commentary says, "The robbing of graves was a crime sufficiently common that the Emperor Claudius in A.D. 41 through 54 eventually ordered capital punishment to be meted out to those convicted of destroying tombs, removing bodies, or even displacing the sealing stones." John records no hint of Jewish allegations that Jesus' disciples were the ones who stole Jesus' body. But the fact that such a charge could be leveled demonstrates that grave robbery was not uncommon, and so it was not surprising that the sight of the removed stone prompted Mary Magdalene to draw the conclusion that she did. She immediately assumed that this had happened. And because Jesus was such a controversial figure and it caused such an emotional stir with people, she assumed that this is what had happened, that somebody had come and stolen his body. So C, we get to a review of what remained. A review of what remained. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, I don't know if that's just bragging or if that has actual significance, but it does show that John could outrun Peter. And you can put that in your notes if you want. "And stooping and looking in, he saw linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed." You know, John was timid at first. What was interesting is he had outrun Peter to get there, and he gets to the tomb, but he doesn't go in. And I could just, you know, I envision this in my mind about Peter come, you know, he's huffing and puffing, trying to catch up with John, and he gets to the tomb, and he doesn't even hesitate. He just goes right in, which really fits Peter's personality and style, because it was just 3 days earlier, 4 days earlier, that whenever they came to take Jesus with the Roman cohort, remember we talked about that, that could be up to 1,000 men, plus the temple guard, and they'd come to take Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, what was Peter's response? He drew that sword and let's go to war. He's ready to fight, even in the face of that type of adversary. So he could be strong. He runs up and he goes right in. And they witness and they see that the tomb is empty. It says, again, going back to D.A. Carson's commentary, even though he was timid at first, John, doubtlessly emboldened by Peter, entered the tomb and saw the place where the master lay. Now nothing but linen grave cloths and the additional burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. With sudden intuition, he perceived that the only explanation was that Jesus who had been crucified, the Jesus who had so recently assigned him his mother, the Jesus who had been buried in the new tomb, had risen from the dead. The beloved disciple saw and he believed. He saw and he witnessed and he recounted what Jesus had said and he understood, he saw and he believed. But then it says in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You know, at that point, neither Peter nor John understood from scripture that Jesus was risen. Now, John, it says he saw and believed. He understood Jesus is risen, but they didn't understand from Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. By the time that John wrote that this account, that was no longer the case. They totally understood from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And they had worked out and understand the details from the Old Testament to understand what had happened with Jesus. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, and this is Paul writing, he said, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remained until now, but some had fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Paul is stating at this point, they now understand, they've gone back and reviewed, and they see the evidence from the Old Testament that this is exactly what was prophesied, and this is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen, and this is exactly what happened, and it all tied in and fell in line exactly with the way Scripture had said. You have to remember, who was Paul? He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. No one knew the Scripture better than him amongst the Jews, except Jesus. But he said, we know that this is what Scripture says, and this is what has happened. Whether Peter also believed at that time, that whenever they were standing there, when it says that John saw and believed, is not clear. Some of the commentaries will say, yes, he did. Some will say, no, he didn't. The actual interpretation in the New American Standard Version Bible in Luke 24 says, could be translated that he wondered what had happened. So we don't know for certain. We know that he eventually came to a full understanding of that truth. So at that point, in verse 10, it says, so the disciples, what did they do? Did they throw a party? Did they go looking for Jesus? No. It says, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. So they leave and go away to their own homes. D, the truth is revealed. The truth is revealed. You know, the Lord is getting ready to make himself. We just read this a few minutes ago when we read through the whole passage. We see that Jesus is getting ready to reveal himself to Mary. The Lord's appearance to Mary symbolizes his special love and faithfulness to all believers, no matter how seemingly insignificant they may be. He loves them all. Mary was not a prominent figure in the gospel accounts. Before the crucifixion, she appeared only as a name in the list of women who traveled with Jesus and the apostles, supporting, ministering, serving. Yet the Lord chose her to first appear to, a woman, as he had first declared his Messiahship to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. That was the first time that John declared his Messiahship. He chose that for a reason. It says in verse 11, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb." So, okay, this is the way my mind sees this. I want to walk you through the way I see this. Okay, so here's Mary early in the morning. She gets up to go and finish the burial procedure for Jesus. She gets to the tomb and sees, he's gone. Somebody's taking him. I got to go tell Peter. So it says she ran to go tell Peter. She didn't have a car. She didn't have a bike. She ran. When she tells Peter and John, what do? They take off running the other direction. It says that they go to the tomb. They see these things. They saw and believe. And then what do? They leave and they go back to their own homes. So I kind of, in my mind, I imagine, here comes Mary. Because she's not going to turn around and run back with these guys. She just ran to tell them. They come to the tomb. They experience what they experience. They leave. Here comes Mary. She's coming back to the tomb. She gets to the tomb, and it says that Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. She's brokenhearted. She loved her Lord. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Her love, I saw this in one of the things that I read, her love for the Lord was greater than her faith in His promise to rise again. She genuinely loved Him, but she didn't have the faith that she needed to have to understand that Jesus was going to rise again. Despite her weak faith, however, Jesus would not leave her in sorrow. Verse 12, it says, "And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?'" It always tickles me whenever they say, "Woman," like, I wonder if I could pull that off with Mandy. She's shaking her head no. "Hey, woman." Yeah, that wouldn't go over. "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And John, she hadn't seen John at this point, because John would have said, you know, "Hey, I've seen and I believe." She still believed that he had been taken. Verse 14, "When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus." Have you guys ever seen someone that you know out of context? It happens a lot. Like, you go to Walmart or Target, and you're walking through Target, and you turn and you start walking down the aisle, and you're looking, see that person, and you're like, "I know that person. Who is that person? I know that person. Who is that person? I can't figure out who that is." And you're walking back, like, "Oh, it's Pastor Tom. Oh, yeah." Because I'm used to seeing you up in a suit and a pulpit, and he's wearing, you know, T-shirt and a jeans, and I just out of context. And it kind of throws you off. And that's not actually happened, because I would always know who Tom is, I would hope. People would be like, "You need to get to church more." We don't know exactly why Mary didn't recognize Jesus. There's a couple of things. Jesus' resurrected body was more glorious than it had been before. And the last time Mary saw Jesus, she had seen him taken off the cross after he had gone through the entire crucifixion. The beating, the whipping, the whole experience. He was a bloody mess. So that's what Jesus was in her mind. And she had seen him, and they'd tried to clean his body and wrap his body, and had prepared him for burial. That's who Jesus was in her mind. That's the last time she'd seen him. Jesus was in his new resurrected body. There had been several suggestions for her failure to recognize the Lord. She was sure that he was dead. You're not going to expect to see somebody alive and standing there that you believe is dead. It's just not, your mind is not going to work that way. Further, her eyes may have been blurred from the tears. It said that she'd been crying. A very likely reason, and possibly, was that Jesus had not chosen yet to reveal himself to her. We see that in other instances when Jesus reveals himself to his followers, that he withheld them being able to understand and perceive who he is. In verse 15 it says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." I mean, she was willing to, just give me the body, I will take care of him. I'll do it myself, if I need to. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognized who he was. So she's going to be just completely overjoyed. She now recognizes this is her Lord and he is risen. Verse 17, well actually, E, it says, is to be a witness of the truth. Be a witness of the truth. And I forgot to tell you this, on D and E, I meant to tell you, capitalize truth. Because the truth is not just the knowledge of understanding of what's going on, but when it says the truth is revealed, we are talking about Jesus. Truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And then be a witness of the truth. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. You know, when I first read this, I didn't understand, why is Jesus saying, "Stop clinging to me, because I haven't yet ascended to the Father"? Is there some type of, is his body not quite ready to touch or what? Because just after that, the disciples touched his feet and Thomas touched his side and his hands. And so we see that Jesus can be touched. What he is talking about is the fact that she, think about the state that Mary was in. She was weeping. She was crying. She thought that her Lord had been taken. He was dead. And then he reveals himself. It would just be overwhelming emotion. "You're not dead," and just holding on to him. The only thing I can think about is we've had times in our lives when we've been, Mandy and I have been out shopping with the kids when they were real little, and it is a horrible feeling to lose your kid in the store. It is horrible. And, if our kids were better, they would stay close to us. But they're not sometimes. So it is a horrible feeling. And it is terrifying when you cannot find your child. And when you find your child, you cling to them. You are so grateful that you have found them, that you have them, that you feel that safety and the protection and that connection. And it is an emotional thing. That's the only thing I have experienced that I can compare to this, that this is where Mary was at. She was clinging to him. And Jesus is saying, "Hey, you don't have to cling to me. I'm not going anywhere right now. I'm not yet ascended. So you don't have to hold on to me like I'm your own special little, special toy or doll or whatever." No, that don't do that. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and tell. I want you to go and be a witness of what you've experienced to the disciples. The message that Mary is to convey to the disciples is more than mere announcement that Jesus is in the process of ascending. Because of Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation, his disciples come to share in his sonship with the Father. That's what she's sharing, part of what she's sharing. "Go and tell my brothers," not Jesus' physical brothers, which he had, but his brothers in the resurrection, his brothers in salvation, because he has completed the work for them, and they are now his brothers, which is a beautiful picture. And you, again, we are barely hitting the tops of these topics and of how deep this goes and an understanding of our relationship with God and with Christ because of the resurrection. A relationship established by this relationship that we have with Christ is a relationship established by His death, burial, and resurrection. That's the basis for the relationship that we have. You know, the resurrection of Jesus, and I go back to that thing at the top of the page, is the ultimate demonstration of Christ's power over death and hence proof of His deity, and it was His resurrection. That's what was the ultimate demonstration of Christ's power over death. You know, Jesus' work on earth didn't end with life and death. If it had ended there, our preaching would be in vain. Turn in your Bibles real quick to 1 Corinthians 15. You may still be there. 15:14. You know, Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, a victorious, conquering king. But it says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. What Paul is saying is, if the resurrection didn't happen, we are further off base than any man. And we are most to be pitied because we have separated ourselves. In his mind, he's sitting there going, from the law of God, from following after God, we've separated ourselves and we're now living under grace, which is a basis that was laid by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the justification that we now have because of that work that God did in Christ. And we cling to that, and that is the foundation of our beliefs, of our doctrine, and our future. And if that didn't happen, we of most all men are to be pitied. That's what Paul's saying. So, if you flip to the back of your page, your notes, we're going to go through very quickly the results of the resurrection. So what does that mean to us? What is this representation and this story and this giving this visual of Christ's resurrection, what does that do for us today? So this is all application. This is the application portion. What are the results of the resurrection? Number one, the resurrection provides eternal life. The resurrection provides eternal life. All who look to Jesus for their salvation have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3. All who look to Jesus for their salvation have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, Christ earned for us a new future life that is like His own. Although our bodies are not yet like His body, our spirits have already been made alive with new resurrection power. Even though we don't have new bodies, when you come to salvation, your spirit has been resurrected. Your spirit is alive as Christ is. And that's where we have eternal life. Number two, results of the resurrection. The resurrection provides power over sin. You know, this is something that we long for and strive for and fight against every day. We are all drawn to sin. We all have a sin nature. And it's something that Satan tries to use to entice us and draw us away and cause us to get off path of where we need to be and to reset, you know, pull us, give us the wrong priorities and wrong direction and wrong goals and wrong purpose and wrong strategy and all these different things. But the resurrection provides power over sin. Does that mean we will never sin? No. The resurrection power helps us to live the lives that we were made to live It gives us the power to gain more and more victory over sin. That's what the power of the resurrection does. Because of this resurrection, we can consider ourselves dead to sin. Romans 6, 8 through 11 talks about that. We can consider ourselves dead to sin. Although we will not attain sinless perfection in this life, Paul still tells us that sin will have no dominion over us in Romans 6, 14. It will have no dominion over us. It doesn't mean that we won't sin. It doesn't mean that we won't get caught up in sin. It doesn't mean that we will sin, won't sin. We will sin. But it has no dominion over us because of the resurrection, because sin has been defeated by Christ. It will not rule us or control us. We may give in to it, but it will not rule us or control us because Jesus' resurrection defeated sin. Number three, the resurrection provides power from the Holy Spirit. The resurrection provides power from the Holy Spirit. This resurrection power also includes power from the Holy Spirit, which enables us to do the work Jesus commissioned us to do. That's part of the power of the Holy Spirit in us, is it enables us to do and empowers us to do the work that we were called to do. Not to be able to run for 100 yards in a football game, or to misapply Ephesians 4:13 as most athletes do when they write it on their shoes or on a, you know, towel they wipe their hands on before they grab the ball and throw it. You know, when they take, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No, that's taken out of context. That's not what that means. When we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, He empowers us to be about the work that God has given us to do. And we see that evidenced in the life of Christ. Christ did what? He was about His Father's business. That's what He was focused on. That's what His goal was, to be obedient to His Father every single moment of every single day for His entire life. And we see the first picture of that when Jesus was 13 in the temple. And His parents leave and are a day's journey away and realize, we don't have Jesus. And they go back and they say, what were you doing? He says, didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business? He was completely focused on being about God's business for His life. That's what we need to do. As we realize and recognize and accept the power of the resurrection, what it does is it empowers us to be doing the same thing, to be obedient to what God has called us to do, to be a witness and a testimony, to be obedient to His Word, to love His Word. There's a whole list there. That's a whole other topic. Number four, the resurrection provides justification for our sin. The resurrection provides justification for our sin. Jesus' resurrection ensures our right standing before God. Paul in Romans 4:25 says Jesus was raised for our justification. Jesus was raised for our justification. When God raised Jesus from the dead, He was affirming Jesus' work on our behalf. He was demonstrating His approval of Jesus' work of suffering and dying for our sins. He was affirming that Jesus' work on our behalf was complete. There was nothing left that had to be paid. It's not like He paid 95% and we had to pay 5%. It was complete. The penalty for sin was paid, and therefore Jesus did not need to remain dead any longer. As Hebrews 1:3 says, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God because the work was complete. It was done. It was finished. And that is a wonderful cornerstone foundation of our beliefs. To understand that, to meditate on that, to grasp that, because that is done. It is paid for. Number five, the resurrection provides a resurrection for us. Jesus' resurrection provides a resurrection for us. Finally, since God raised the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6:14, He will also raise us up by His power. He will raise us up by His power. We get to participate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not like we are just observing and we go, hey, that's cool and good for Jesus. We get to participate in that resurrection. We get to be a part of it. What did the resurrection entail? That Jesus did the work and that He went and sat at the right hand of the Father. We get to go and be resurrected and be in the presence of God, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. We get to participate in that, and not for just a short period of time, but for all eternity. It's hard to grasp eternity, but I think I've shared this with you guys before. I was watching a video one time, and a guy was trying to get everybody's minds to grasp eternity. And what he did is he brought a rope that was about 100-foot-long rope, and he brought it in. And if I had one, it'd be cool. This would be a lot cooler than me just telling you about it. It's kind of like I really ought to learn how to do the overhead projector thing because that would be cool. But he had this rope, and what he did is he took at the very first of that rope, he took a piece of electrical tape, and he put it around the rope. He said, see that electrical tape? And you know, electrical tape's about half an inch wide. He said, that electrical tape represents your time here on earth, your 75 years. And he said, and see this rope? And the rope went out and went out the door and out of the building. He said, this rope represents eternity. He said, and you can't see the end of this rope. He said, but this rope goes out and runs around the earth a million times. He said, your life here on earth is represented by this half inch of electrical tape. And everything that we strive to do and think and work for, we do for the sake of this half inch of electrical tape. Instead of thinking, what am I doing that is going to count for the rest of this rope? That's why Jesus did what He did, so that we could experience the rest of that rope with Him for all eternity. And when you see Paul in the New Testament facing the trials that he faced, and he did it gladly and joyfully, it's because he wasn't focused on that half inch of electrical tape. Not just because they didn't have electrical tape back then, but he was focused on the rest of the rope. He was focused on all of eternity. That's what the resurrection does for us as believers. And for those that are not believers, that's what the resurrection provides for you if you accept it. If you come to a realization that Jesus Christ did these things for you. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your work through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you were willing to sacrifice your own Son. That, Father, he went through the most excruciating death, but he did that with the mindset to pay the penalty for our sins. He did that with the mindset to pay the penalty for my sins. Father, we thank you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides so much for us. We thank you that it empowers us, that it defeated sin, that it fills us with the Spirit to be about the work that you have called us to do, that you have provided us a new resurrection, that we get to participate in that resurrection, that you've given us justification and so many things, Father. We're just barely touching on the work that you did, but we thank you for it. I pray, Father, that this passage would not pass from our minds, but that, Father, we would dwell on it, that we would meditate on it, that it would change us, that it would transform us, that you would do a work by your Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds to continue to sanctify us and draw us to yourself. Father, I just thank you so much for your love and your grace to us, for the way that you continually show that to us every single moment of every single day. Father, I pray that you'd bless the remainder of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.